Okay, we're still in the book of Exodus. We're coming right up to the Exodus itself. This is what we looked at the last time. We looked at the fact that Egypt will know that God is the Lord. Remember, God has already told Moses that Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. He reaffirms the covenant in Exodus 6. And again, remember, one of the reasons that we're going through this and reviewing our Old Testament survey is to specifically look at the idea of covenant. That's what we want to do. We want to look at the idea of covenant. And this will actually go along with our study in the book of John. All right? Because in the Gospel of John, we see so much that harkens back and using Old Testament symbolism and whatnot. This morning, we're looking at Cleansing the Temple, Part 2, is what I've named the sermon. And we're going to be looking at the passage where it talks about that Jesus went to the Passover. Remember, that was the impetus, that was the catalyst that got him to the temple. And so it's interesting that providentially we're going to be looking at the Passover this morning in our Old Testament survey. So we do want to spend a little bit of time on the Passover and the significance of it, because that will be a good precursor for the morning message. So then we saw that Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh. Moses is 80, Aaron is 83. That's when they're beginning their ministry. Puts a few of us to shame, huh? I'm looking towards retirement, and they were just getting started. Okay. Shows a difference in the mindset of our society today, doesn't it? All right. So anyway, say Moses 80, Aaron is 83. We're going to just jump ahead to the plagues. We know the instances where they go, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. This is a chart that I came across, and I thought this was somewhat interesting. And so let's just take a quick look at it. These are the 10 plagues, all right, right here, all right. These are the gods, various gods of Egypt, all right. And these are some interesting notes that the commentator drew out here, like water turned to blood. There were several gods of Egypt. One was the guardian of the river source, spirit of the Nile. The Nile was his firstborn. Notice the Nile River being such an important part of the culture of the Egyptians, all right, and the first plague is on the water, all right. Remember, what was the purpose of the plagues? Purpose of the plagues, obviously, it's a judgment, but it's also so that Pharaoh will know that the Lord is God. That's specifically what he tells. And so you notice that they had a frog. There was a frog goddess, a lice, the earth god of Egypt. It had to do with the ground. And here's flies. There was a fly god, cattle. Of course, we know that they had cows and bulls were part of the guy. I mean, this was just a little list. We're not going to go through that individually. But I just found that very interesting how all of these plagues, they weren't just random plagues. God just said, well, let's see, what am I going to do today? How am I going to afflict the Egyptians today? No. He went right after their religious system and demonstrated clearly that the Lord God is over all. Here they had these supposed gods, and God makes a mockery of them. Okay? All right. So plague one, the Nile turned to blood. Plague two, frogs infest the land. All right. Plague three, gnats or lice cover the land, depending on your translation. Plague four, swarms of insects. Plague five, pestilence destroys the cattle. And here's where we start, that Israel is now exempt from these plagues, from this one, from plague five and on. Plague six, boils. Plague seven, thunder, rain, hail. Plague eight, locusts. Okay. Plague 9, darkness. And I hope you can see some of the spiritual significance into what these plagues are. Locusts, obviously we understand that locusts are always some sort of a plague in which the good is eaten up, all right? And then darkness. You want darkness? I'm going to give you darkness, okay? That's just that slide. And then in Exodus 11, the plague is described, the last plague, the firstborn, is to be killed, okay? What's the significance of the firstborn being killed here? Think about this. Why is this the final plague? What's the significance? Okay.
I'm not sure I'm right, but my understanding would be the firstborn killed for our sake was Jesus Christ. The firstborn killed after all these plagues is being tied up with that.
Okay. Anyone else want to add? Go ahead. Yeah. Egypt was oppressing Israel, God's firstborn, and that's what he has Moses specifically tell Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn, all right? And therefore you need to let my people go, let my firstborn go. And so the last plague, because again, remember, God knew, God had already told Pharaoh, he's not going to let you go. I want you to go and... Is Shane back there? I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Oh, okay. He had told Moses, he's not going to let you go. I'm going to take him through all of these plagues. But even through all of this distress, he's not going to let you go because his heart is hardened. Okay. So he comes to the last plague. He says, all right, this is the one that's going to do it. I'm going to take the firstborn. He has oppressed my firstborn. I'm going to take his firstborn. Okay? Then he'll let you go. But notice, even then, the hardness of his heart, he relents after that. He changes after that and pursues Israel even after he then says, go ahead, you can go. All right? There are spiritual implications in all of what's going on. Just think of, how hard are some people's hearts? You know, apart from God doing a work, just think of how hard. Let's make this more personal. Don't let's talk about other people. Think about you. I'll think about me. How hard was your heart before God drew you to Himself? Before He regenerated you and took that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh? So, I mean, we don't have to look outside these four walls. We can see it in our own self that prior to the work of God in our lives, just think of how hard your heart was. All right? And here, this is a perfect example of that. And then this is what God is telling Moses. I want to talk a little bit about the Passover, because that's setting up for our morning service, right? Remember in the second chapter of the book of John, right after the wedding feast at Cana, we learn that, well, first he goes to Capernaum for a little bit. Then he says, John tells us that, and the Passover of the Jews was approaching, all right? And so Jesus goes to the Passover. So I'm going to mention that a little bit in the message this morning, but I thought that I would take the time here. What the Passover, remember, this was God preparing and saving his people through the last plague, all right? And notice there's a difference in this too. The first couple of plagues, Israel was not exempt from. And they suffered right along with Egypt. But then from the fifth plague on, Israel was exempt from it. This one, they're exempt from it conditionally. There's a condition placed on it. And the condition is that they obey the word of God in establishing this, and God establishes the Passover feast as a result of it. So they are to take the unblemished lamb, all right, this is where in Exodus 12, if you want to follow along, all right, and then they had to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. They had to place the blood there. And then God gave them a feast, a ritual, a ceremony that they should partake of. Then the lamb should be eaten, and he gave them very specific instructions concerning how the lamb was to be eaten. What if you had if you weren't wealthy enough to have a lamb, what if you had too much? He gave them instructions to the letter. Very specific. All right. And this is all found in Exodus 12. And of course, the unblemished lamb. Yes, John. No, it's not said specifically, in the scripture. There's lessons to be learned in everything. And we need to understand that when judgment comes, sometimes the people of God suffer right along with everyone else. Sometimes God delivers them. For example, and it's usually conditional. Think about, let's go to 70 AD, which I think is one of the greatest examples. Jesus had given his disciples warnings as to what was going to happen when Jerusalem was going to be judged. And he even gave them instructions, when you see this, he gave them signs. When you see this, flee. Don't look back, just flee. All those that fled were delivered. Jerusalem was completely torn down. The atrocities that were going on in Jerusalem at that time were, I mean, what else can you say but that they were atrocities? I mean, if read Josephus, read the Jewish Wars by Josephus, and you can get detail by detail of what took place. Okay? Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. That's exactly right. You see the parallels. One of the things that we're trying to do, and the reason we went back into our Old Testament survey, especially as we're looking at the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of John, you're going to see tremendous symbols. Remember, the Bible is a symbolic book. Not that it's not supposed to be taken literally. It is. All right. But also we are to look for the symbols in it, and we see the relationship from the Old Covenant. There are certain things that are standard throughout Scripture. Okay. And here we can see the relationship of judgment. Whenever you see judgment, you're going to see similarities no matter which judgment it is. All judgment is a type of the final judgment. Okay. And so here we see the Passover, and it's interesting because of the covenant. And remember, now notice how many times we have seen this leading up to this part here. When God calls Moses, what's one of the first things he does? He remembered the covenant. That's the language of Scripture. God never forgets his covenant with his people. And he heard their cries. We know why they were in Egypt. They had to be in Egypt for a certain period of time. When that time was full, he's going to lead them out, and he does so in covenant fashion. The Passover is a form of covenant renewal. Okay? God says, okay, I am going to deliver. I am your God. You are my people. Remember, that's the essence of the covenant, just in case we forget. All right? The essence of the covenant is always the same. I am your God, you are my people. And we have a relationship with God based upon that. It is a legal relationship, and the essence of the legal relationship is love. All right? Don't ever try to pit love and law against each other. Love and legalities. Okay? This is why, again, the marriage relationship. You ever, it's popular for young people today to say, what's the difference of a piece of paper? You know? Big difference. Because it is that piece of paper which represents the legality of your covenant relationship. All right? And it is that covenant relationship that emulates and mimics the relationship of God, Christ, and His church. All right? So that's why it's so important that our marriages reflect that relationship. All right? So here they're coming now, and God is going to deliver them, and He's reaffirming the covenant. He's reminding them of the covenant, and then He's going to take them through a process of covenant renewal. And what does that mean? He's going to establish the Passover. And this is a crucial feast in Israel. And you'll see it. How many times do you see it over and over again? The Passover was near. The Passover was near, or Jesus came to the Passover. And here's the institution of the Passover. If you want the angel of the Lord to pass over and not take your firstborn, this is what you must do. Find an unblemished lamb. And, of course, what does that mean? I mean, that's the symbol of Jesus Christ. I mean, why does John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? It's a reference to this, okay? And so, take the lamb, slaughter that lamb, okay? Put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and then the lamb is to be eaten at a feast. That is to be celebrated by the family, all right? That goes along with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. All right, for 7 days, these two feasts are very closely related. Okay, which is in Exodus 12:14. All right, I'm not going to go through this. This I was just showing at one point the relationship of when the Jewish months and how it ties in with our modern calendar. But we don't really have the time to go through that. All right, so here's the unblemished lamb. Blood on the doorpost, the lamb eaten. By the way, I'm not getting senile. I know this is a duplicate. All right. The first time I taught through this, we went back and there was a reason I did it, and I didn't want to delete it. So, okay. So after the Passover dinner was celebrated, the lamb was slaughtered, the blood is applied. What happens? Well, we all know the story. The angel of the Lord passes over and takes the firstborn of all of Egypt unless the blood was applied. Okay. That's what is celebrated. That's why this was, mandated by an annual feast by God, so that the Israelites would never forget what God had done. Yes. There was explanation given that, for the stranger, the sojourner, God gave the minutest of detail. Anybody who was in the household that had the blood would have been saved. Understand, while this was primarily for the Jews, and the Old Covenant, primarily for the Jews, notice that there is a precursor of the gospel going to the whole world, because you constantly have Gentiles being saved even in the Old Covenant. We have numerous examples of that. We have Naaman, we have Ruth, we have Rahab. So we see that, and those are precursors to the gospel going to the whole world. Remember the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that from your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And so we see precursors of that. Now, that's not able to come into full fruition until the Holy Spirit is given. This is the importance of the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, remember when we looked at that, it's a shame that many churches view baptism in the Holy Spirit as a personal thing that happens to an individual. It was really the church was being baptized. Of course, that includes all the individuals. But it was the church that was baptized in the Holy Spirit to empower it for the ministry that God had called it to, and that is making disciples of the whole world. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is an essential part of that. All right? But even here, we have precursors to Gentiles being included in salvation, even in the Old Covenant. All right, so what happens then? The Israelites leave. All right, this is Exodus 12 and 13. Pharaoh has... Oh, by the way, what happens when Israel leaves? What's the attitude of the Egyptians? Remember, Pharaoh says, Gohan, go. Take, you know, you're a trouble to me. Take your people and get out of here. I don't want to see you anymore. How do they leave? Do you remember some of that? There's some important points that happen. Yeah. They're giving them the gold, the silver, the jewelry. Say, here, take this. Just go. And that has become known as plundering the Egyptians. And you'll hear that. Unfortunately, you'll hear that misused often today by the health, wealth, and prosperity people. But that is a concept that we see of plundering the Egyptians. By the way, when we formed this church, I invoked that. Just so that you know, a little tongue in cheek, but because when we formed this church, I mean, obviously, to take on a full time pastor would have been almost impossible. It, you know, just a few families were gathering together to form Hope, but because I had retired from the police department, I had a small pension, and so we were able to start with a full time pastor. And so I said, yeah, so we're plundering the Egyptians. New York State, unbeknownst to them, helped finance Hope Reformed Baptist Church. So I just thought that was pretty cool. Of course, you know, if they found out that, they would probably try to sue and get the money back. Okay, so they plunder the Egyptians and they're told go, so they go, and then what happens? Pharaoh has a change of mind. All right, he pursues Israel. Now we're into Exodus 14. All right. We know that God is leading the Israelites in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Okay. And then what happens? They find themselves, they're coming up to the Red Sea, and there's no place to go. So now God puts his cloud between them and the Egyptians, and what happens? They got no place to go. People complain. They start grumbling already. And this is where we have the Red Sea divided. Now, yes?
With Pharaoh hardening of his heart, is it God showing us how mighty he is? What's the significance of hardening his heart so much?
Yeah, it's the depravity of man. So the proud man left to himself will never turn to God. You know, when you come to the, yeah, everybody is here in this church because you have come to an understanding of the doctrines of grace. Okay. And one of the doctrines of grace, the foundational doctrine of grace, is the total depravity of man. Every other doctrine of the doctrines of grace is built upon the depravity of man. If man is not totally depraved, and he is able to come to God on his own, then it's not the doctrines of grace. Then man is choosing and man is assisting in his own salvation. But man's heart is totally depraved, and he will not, because he cannot, come to God. And even left to himself, will continually harden his heart. Go ahead. Right.
He just wanted to get Israel out of there.
Of course.
He didn't want to be his own God. He didn't really. The place was sufficient to lead him to say, hey, I'm not God, and I need to bow down to the God of Israel. But he didn't do that. He just wanted to get them out of the way. So there wasn't real, any real true dependence on him. He was still very hard-hearted.
Yeah. We're actually going to talk a little bit about this in the morning message. But remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Okay? The rich man winds up, you know, going to hell, and he's being tortured. And what does he do? He says, if you can only send somebody back from here, send Lazarus back and tell my brothers so that they don't come here too. And what does Abraham respond to him? Even if somebody comes back from the grave, they won't believe. That's the story. Well, somebody did come back from the grave. Okay? And brought salvation. All right? And yet, here we have the vast part of humanity at this point who still rejected. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. It's the total depravity. Okay? All right, does that make sense? Where'd he go? I answer his question, he walks out on me. I guess he didn't like the answer. All right. Oh, there he is. Oh, okay. I turned around and you were gone. I thought, wow, you just didn't like my answer. All right, let me give you another answer if you didn't like that one. Okay. So God is leading in the pillars, and of course, what we know what happens. The Red Sea is divided, and again, this is one of those controversies where people come up with all kinds of things. There was a land bridge, you know, all kinds of things. There's no way around it. This is one of those things that you believe it or you don't. There's no middle ground on this. And I remember the story of a little Sunday school girl whose son went to a liberal church, and her Sunday school teacher was telling her, well, you know, there really wasn't, you know, that much water. You know, when the wind blew, the water was only ankle deep, and it just went up on the sides, and that's why the Israelites were able to walk through. And she says, wow, that's a bigger miracle than I thought. No. And the Sunday school teacher said, why? Well, because all of Pharaoh's army drowned in ankle-deep water. So there's, you know, take it as it is. I mean, you know, firstly, I mean, the God who created this world, how difficult is it for him to part a sea? You know, so it doesn't make any sense, that type of rationale. Okay, so Israel is saved, and let me just throw this open to the floor and see. Let's pick your brains a little bit here. What kind of symbolism do you have we seen so far? I want you to. I'm not going to give you these answers. What do you see in the plagues, Pharaoh, the Passover, and now Israel going through the Red Sea and coming out on the other side, Pharaoh's army being destroyed? Start thinking.
Then you've got through the deliverance, you're crossing over to the other side. So I'm guessing here. You got one side which is the earthly realm, and the other side being the heavenly. So I don't know. I'm giving up here.
Jill. Clearly. Go ahead. Okay. Dave.
Thank you, sir. Thank you.
He's really bringing us into.
I've been redeemed.
But he's our God, and we're his people who worship him for all eternity.
Okay. It's louder, because I don't think they hear you. I know this. Right. Somebody else had a hand up. Somebody? Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
Slaves were set free.
Yep.
False gods were exposed. There's only one true God. And God's enemies have to die in flames. God's enemies are ultimately destroyed. And he ultimately saved them.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay, why don't we pick that up after the thing?
That bothered me for 7 days.
Okay, but we'll talk about that after. I want to stay on topic with what we're looking at here. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah. The point is, this is such a rich text showing the. Using symbolic language, real events. Let me say this too. When God demonstrates something, he demonstrates it using real events. Okay? But those events have significance, just like names having significance. Jesus was named Jesus for specific reasons. All right? And places were named certain names for specific reasons. And when we read the scriptures, we do an injustice if we don't stop and pause and look at the rich symbolism, because when we come into the new covenant, and especially if you want to look at the book of the Revelation, if you don't understand the symbolism from the Old Testament, you're never going to understand a lot of the New Testament symbolism. Okay? Because it's there. There are themes like this that run through the Bible. You have judgment themes that run through the Bible, deliverance themes, salvation, and all of this. And so we need to stop and pause and look at these things. Otherwise, we're gonna lose something. Yes. Sure. How often is God described as the covenant-keeping God? All right. He is the God who keeps covenant. All right. We can break the covenant. God never breaks the covenant. Do you realize how much of our theology, of the new covenant theology, is tied up and prefigured in the old covenant? Why do we have a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He's the immutable God. He doesn't change. All right? We change. We're immutable. We grow old. God doesn't. We can change our minds. God doesn't. Okay? And so our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is based upon the fact that he is, in fact, a covenant-keeping God. And you'll see that if you look at all of our theology, it all has its roots right back in the beginning. It all comes back to God. And when he entered into a covenant with his people, those principles never change. All right? The exterior manifestations of the covenant can take on different forms, but not the essence of the covenant itself. Right. And this is important for us to learn and to go back, because what you have today in the church is you have such a wide disparity made between the Old and New Covenants, that the richness of the Old Covenant is lost. Yes, the Old Covenant was destined to pass away. Yes, absolutely, we know that. But there is also a continuity between the covenants that is important for us to understand. All right? Otherwise, what happens is the Old Testament becomes nothing but a collection of moral stories for us to learn either what we should do or what we shouldn't do. And while that's an application of them, all right, that's not the whole of them. And we need to be able to see, you know, the covenant of God, you know, that thread that runs right through from Genesis right to Revelation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. We'll pick up here next week. Let's close in prayer and prepare for our morning service. Father, we thank you and praise you again for all that you've done for us. Thank you for being the covenant-keeping God. And we would simply ask now, Father, that you'd be pleased to bless our time together as we worship you. Prepare our hearts and minds, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.